Personally, and on behalf of the church here at North Road, make you very warmly welcome to our 2024 Annual Bible Convention. And as well as welcoming each one of you here, to especially welcome our brother, Dr. Ian Sadler, behind me, and his family who are with us today. We are thankful to have had a long association with our brother and with his family and with his home church in Chippenham. Although this is the first time he has had occasion to minister amongst us here, we trust that the Lord will abundantly bless his word by our brother. We have a great interest as a fellowship here in the work of the Free Grace Evangelistic Association, of which our brother is the chairman, and he will speak a little of the work of that society in a moment. Let me deal first with a few practical announcements and notices. Immediately following the service this afternoon, tea will be made available in the room next door. Please do come along and help yourselves. You can enter through this door here or from the lobby and help yourself to food and bring it into here to eat. Then our evening service will, God willing, commence at 5:30 when Dr. Sadler will again minister God's word. Meetings here tomorrow on the Lord's Day are at 11 and 6:30, when shall myself be preaching, and you are very warmly welcome to those also if you can be spared from your own fellowships. Now, recordings of the weekend's services will be available. They are posted on the website. They are also available in MP3 or as CDs. If you wish to receive them, please let us know. I would also invite you to have a look at the presentation regarding the FGEA, which is now in the lobby on the right-hand side as you exit, and also to remind you of our own literature, which we publish here as a church, a small selection on the left-hand side, the rest of it in the side room on the right. All of that is free of charge. Please do avail yourselves of it. I mentioned just two recent titles. Our brother here, Mr. Boswell, has recently published a book about the significance of Shechem in the Holy Scriptures. Very interesting and spiritually informative read concerning Shechem. I recommend that to you. And also, perhaps more topically, we publish this little booklet, The Christian and the Vote. Once again, we are faced with the upheaval of a general election. If you would like to know how to vote, this book will tell you. And to find the answer, you're going to have to read it. But that book also available for free on the table on the left there in the lobby. Now, before we come to worship, let us seek to focus our hearts and minds in the Lord's presence and commend ourselves unto him now in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-blessed Lord God, we thank and praise thy name for all that thou art and all that thou hast done throughout the history of time and unto this present. And we thank thee that in thy mercies thou hast brought us into thy house for this time of worship and praise. We ask, O Lord, that as we thus strive to draw nigh unto thee, thou wilt draw nigh unto us, to sanctify and to bless and to nourish our souls, and ultimately to send us each on our way rejoicing. Grant it, we do pray thee, empower our brother with thy word and thy Holy Spirit, that we might receive at his hand the good things of thyself and the good food of thy word, all which blessings we seek in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let me just speak a few words very briefly before yielding the floor to our brother, and remind you of the language of Psalm 118, verse 24, this well-known verse which states, "This is the day which the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it." And perhaps as we read such a verse, the first question that occurs to our minds is to know which day exactly the inspired psalmist is speaking of. The preceding part of the psalm describes occasions in which the Lord's people are wondrously delivered and spared from their enemies, and where God, in their part and on their behalf, grants them deliverance and salvation from all their foes. But more particularly, we see the prophetic nature of this verse and how that it speaks of an occasion in particular in which the stone which the builders refused becomes the headstone of the corner. Which work is the Lord's doing and is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. And thus we learn that that mighty event is here in view, in which the Lord Jesus Christ, having been despised and rejected of men in the things which he suffered, was raised again to life and to power and to glory, and it was thus evidence that this stone so rejected and despised was none other than the foundation of the church and was the headstone of the corner. And thus that verse references that day. But so equally we may use it to speak of every subsequent Lord's Day, which commemorates and marks that glorious event of the rising from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, my friends, every day that there has ever been since that day has been different because of it. And the nature of time ever since that mighty event has taken on a very different hue and character. If the intervention of the Lord, if the incarnation and his sufferings and death had never happened, every day subsequently has happened because of that great day which happened first. The day in which the Holy Spirit was granted came because of that day. The day in which the word began to be preached in Jerusalem. The day when it was first heard in Judea. The day it was first heard in Samaria. The day where in Philippi it first came into Europe. The day when the truth was first preached here in the UK. All came about because of that great day. Indeed, the day upon which in 1858 this assembly was established. The day that you and I ever heard the gospel for the first time and it was savingly applied to ourselves. The day when by grace we first believed. All these days the Lord has granted and caused to be because of that day, because of Christ, because of his rising again from the dead. And we may equally say, my friends, this day, which finds us assembled here, desiring to hear and to know the word of God, assembled together as Christian believers, if such by grace we are, to worship and to praise him, this equally in divine providence is a day which God hath made. Might he give each one of us cause to rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Let us now praise the Lord in the singing of our first hymn, hymn number 1 in the hymn sheet, after which I will ask our brother to introduce both himself and the work of the FGEA, I trust, for our instruction, our encouragement and our prayers. But firstly, we will sing this hymn, "All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, him serve with fear, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice." The first hymn.
I deeply appreciate the invitation from a brother in the ministry, Roger, and the church and congregation here at Biddeford, and for each of you for coming. I'm going to speak a few words about Free Grace Evangelistic Association, but I will not dwell on it, because that which is truly burdened upon my heart is the honour and glory of God and the work of the distribution of God's word and the most vital truth. But the association began 14 years ago. There's only a few of us in my living room, and started from, you might say, nothing. But the Lord, prior to that, had opened the way for me to visit African countries and seeing the great need of the scriptures, and also to visit in India as well, and the need of help for orphans, an orphanage, the need of sound teaching, that which we perhaps take for granted, that we have a Bible in our hands, a faithfully translated Bible that we can understand. Christian literature, which is edifying, a sound, faithful ministry. So many churches, as I very quickly discovered, were lacking so many of these favours in Africa and in Asia. The devil sowing much confusion. But a comment that minister on my first ever visit to Africa said to me before I even spoke or did any teaching, he said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge," quoting from Hosea, referring to what, as it were, he saw as at the root of many of the problems of various African churches. There was abundance of excitement, abundance of claimed revivals. But he was discerning that, and others, that there was something missing. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, that knowledge of the true word of God. But, yes, there's a little display outside of some photographs and of our work and a few of the literature that we distribute in different languages. And we have to say, after 14 years from the foundation of the association, what hath the Lord wrought. But this Bible, or part of a Bible, is very descriptive, and we've got some others like it. This one is in Chichewa and comes from Malawi. I personally brought it back. We got a similar one from Eastern Congo in Swahili. This is Numbers chapter 7. It's where it starts. And Numbers chapter 8 has got a big hole in it. And we end somewhere in John 20. I think this is Acts of the Apostles, this fragment, and that's the end. This was taken away in exchange for a completed Chichewa Bible. A Bible is often unobtainable, can cost a month's wages for people who have no bank account, no salary, no provision of health care. And also, it might not only cost a month's wages, it might be in a place that would cost another month's wages to travel to. And there's a more subtle problem here. We notice here in Numbers chapter 7 there's a big hole. This is a translation of the Revised Standard Version. Not a translation of the received text, nor even a faithful translation of the received text like the King James. But it's the Revised Standard. So there are missing verses, some of the things I shall speak about in a minute. The translation is not accurate, although it is, well, I was going to say it was the most at the time it was the most accurate, or at least inaccurate, version in that language, in Malawi. It doesn't say son of God, it says gender neutral child of God all the way through. And that is not untypical of many of the African versions in that part of the world. That Christ was born of a young woman, not of a virgin, and it isn't necessarily obvious whether our Lord was male or female, just based on what you would read. And many other problems. And that leaves a great burden that the Word of God should be placed into the hands of firstly the ministers or pastors, because we have many instances of churches where even the pastor does not have a Bible, or even a fragment of the Bible, let alone anybody in the church or in the eldership or teaching the children, nothing. And the much confusion. But yet there are those whom the Lord has opened their eyes to see that something is wrong, and to give a thirst for the truth and for the sound teaching of the truth. And so we seek to distribute the most faithful version available in the language. And the state, not just the physical state of this Bible, but the state of the translation in Chichewa, was a great burden to us and brethren in Africa. And that led to the project in close partnership with the Trinitarian Bible Society for the translation of the scriptures into Chichewa. And that work is now complete, apart from the final proofreading of the Old Testament. The New Testament has been published a number of times. And strictly speaking, it's an interim version. It is based very closely on the King James English, with reference to the original through concordances, but it is unspeakably better than what we have at present. But we are now working in 22 countries in Africa and Asia, and we have to say truly, what hath the Lord brought? Some of the areas are places of persecution, like Pakistan, parts of the Middle East, Myanmar, with civil war ongoing, also parts of Cameroon where most people wouldn't realise there is a civil war going on. Also, we have now, particularly in the French language, got very large support, both financially and grants, support from the Trinitarian Bible Society and other organisations to distribute many, many thousands of the TBS French New Testament into particularly West Africa, where we have a representative in Ivory Coast and contacts through much of the French African nations, including very dangerous countries such as Niger, Mali, Burkina Faso, Guinea, as well as some of the more stable ones like Ivory Coast, Benin and Togo and Senegal. Truly the Lord has done wonderful things. And we are in the process with the Trinitarian Bible Society and support from the Dutch GBS. There's a reprint of the French New Testament being planned, and if the Lord will, many tens of thousands will be sent further to Africa, into the French-speaking areas. But also we're burdened that there should be the native language literature, and there's just got one or two examples from India of some of late Mr. Ramsbottom's children's books translated into Telugu. But that is a big burden, that there should be that teaching material for the children, because we came to realise there was almost absolutely nothing for the instruction of the young. And that is our great burden, to send forth the Word of God and the sound teaching of the Word of God, that there should be that delivering from darkness unto light and from death unto to life and delivering out of all manner of confusion to be upon the rock, Christ Jesus, and the sound word of truth. I'll be very happy to answer any questions in the interval or after this evening. But I don't want to dwell further, because we must come to the most vital subject of our most holy faith. Amen.
Thank you, brother, for that introduction to the work of the FGEA. We shall sing once more now in the second hymn on the hymn sheet, after which I shall ask our brother to read the scriptures and to lead in prayer. The second hymn, "Begin My Soul Some Heavenly Theme, Awake My Voice and Sing the Mighty Works, Almighty in the Name of Our Eternal King." The second hymn on the hymn sheet.
From the Holy Word of God, from the first epistle of John, chapter 5. The first epistle of John, and chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And every one that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. And that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, almighty and most gracious God, we do pray for thy help now in coming before thee. Before thee in worship, before thee in ministry of the word, in the teaching of the word, in the hearing of the word. O Lord, may we each be in the school of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, with that childlike spirit, that we may learn of thee. O Lord, do grant us of thy Holy Spirit. Do, O Lord, speak unto us by the power of the Spirit into our hearts. Grant, O Lord, thy help from on high. O Lord, do be with us, look in mercy upon us, but O Lord, lead us. We have that propensity naturally as sheep to go astray. But O Lord, that thou mightest come, thou who art the good shepherd, and by the Holy Spirit be with us according to thy promise in the midst. And O Lord, do guide us into all truth. O Lord, we do pray for thy help. O Lord, we do thank thee that we have thy pure and holy word before us. And O Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Do grant us a heart to receive. Do, O Lord, keep us in this present evil day, that we may be redeeming the time, for the days are evil, that we may walk circumspectly. O Lord, indeed, grant us thy help, and thy help as we come to consider thy word. And O Lord, that we may learn of thee and be kept faithful. O Lord, there are temptations of the adversary, the indwelling sin of the old man, and the many fashions and trends and traditions that would seek to turn us aside. But, O Lord, that we may keep to the old paths, for therein is the right way. And therein shall we know that rest for our souls. Do, O Lord, bless thy servant ministering here. Do be with our brother John, our brother Roger, in his labours. And, O Lord, we do pray that thou hast blessed the church and congregation here. And any, O Lord, servants that may be here or listening, O Lord, do be with them to bless them in their labours and ministry. Do, O Lord, be with friends visiting, each of us. O Lord, we pray that we may know that union of heart. Indeed, when thou didst speak to each, the two on the road to Emmaus, afterwards they said, did not our heart, not our hearts, but did not our heart burn within us? There was that union in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the expounding of the word and the power, with the power of the Holy Spirit. Grant that it may be so here. And do, O Lord, bless the distribution of thy word throughout this world. And, O Lord, do help those that are in need of the word, hungering and thirsting, longing, and indeed those who do not know of the corruptions that abound. O Lord, that they, their eyes be opened, they be strengthened and helped in the most holy faith. O Lord, the work is thine. And, O Lord, we do pray for thy rich blessing and favour upon us, that we may have ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, and to hear and to receive thy word in humility and in love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We join together now to sing our third hymn on the hymn sheet. The third hymn, Come, Thou Almighty King, help us thy name to sing. Help us to praise, Father, all glorious, or all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days.
Thank you.
May the Lord help us in considering a subject that has been much upon my heart for a number of years, and it continues to be a burden, and that is that of the Blessed Trinity and the vital truth that we find in 1 John 5 and verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. In some ways, what I shall be speaking is more in the realm of teaching. But then the Lord Jesus Christ bore that title Master. In the Greek is didaskalos, which literally means teacher. One who taught. One who expounded the word. One who warned about the ungodliness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the lawyers. And we have Jude. And it struck me just before this service. Behold, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Well, in our day, and in recent centuries even, generations, there's been a flood of ungodliness has come in on this subject of the Trinity and the text of Scripture. But we contend, like indeed Jude designed to contend earnestly for the faith. Not that which is of man, but that which is revealed by God. This verse concerning the Trinity, it's the most blessed, most fundamental verse in Scripture, but it's also one that has been, how shall we say, the most attacked. Well, we see Satan's tactics in the first book of Kings, and when Jehoshaphat and Ahab went in to battle against the Syrians at Ramoth Gilead, the king of Syria gave this command to his captains: fight not with small or great, but the king of Israel. That was the one, the target was the king of Israel. Leaving aside others, it was the king of Israel. There we see not just a historical record or what might be good tactics in battle, but there we see the tactics of Satan. That great aim of Satan to attack the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, to attack the Word. Satan began with, yea, hath God said, to bring a doubt, to question. And so we see Satan's baleful works have abounded and are abounding in our generation, and it is most vital that we should, as it were, raise that standard, the truth, seeking grace of God, and that people should not be ashamed of this verse. And when, as we most probably have done and most likely will do here, various doubts cast upon this verse, it's very important that we should know that instruction. Primarily, it must be by the Spirit, in faith. But these practical things that, if the Lord may be pleased to use for our encouragement and strengthening, that we should not be ashamed of this verse in any way, nor of the truth of which it speaks. The Trinity is a great mystery, but it is that which we have here revealed. There are three that bear record, or where we have the word bear record, it's the same in the original Greek as to bear witness, the translators of the King James Version, where one English word perhaps could not convey all the meaning of the original and there was a repeat of it, they would use two different words in English. So we have bear witness, bear record, but it is the same. Martyrio, which where we have the word martyr in our language. Indeed, the greatest of martyrs was with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have here that the water and the blood. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he came God manifest in the flesh. He came He fulfilled the holy law of God. The eternal Son of God took into union with divine nature a sacred humanity, body and soul, pure, holy, undefiled. Fulfill the law of God that we have broken and thereby wrought righteousness. Received by faith, revealed by the Spirit. And lay down his precious blood at Calvary. And when his side was pierced by the Roman soldier, there was the water, there was the blood and the water that flowed from his pierced side. The blood to atone, that water to cleanse. He laid down his life a sacrifice. I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. And he rose again for our justification. He is now in heaven interceding for us in that same body, though glorified, in which he suffered and died, rose again. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. In verse 6, not by water only, but by water and blood. We see the water and the blood was necessary in the Old Testament for the cleansing of the leprosy, which is a type of sin. And it's the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And then we have this threefold witness, or bearing record. And what is that witness of? It is of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, one who shed his precious blood, one who, from whom that water of life flows, that water to cleanse, that blood to atone. There are three that bear record in heaven, those heavenly witnesses. We know in earthly matters, witnesses can give false testimony. They did so against Christ. Or witnesses can be unreliable, or we might not be sure. Or a witness might say, well, I think, or I'm probably, or possibly, or I heard it from somewhere else. But this heavenly witness, as God, one thing God cannot do is he cannot lie. It's the truth. There are three that bear record in heaven, the three heavenly witnesses. The witness, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Saviour, our glorious hope. Well, there's a principle set forth in the law, and we read it in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, concerning in judicial matters, but it is a principle that our Lord repeated in respect of church discipline and matters between the brethren. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And here we have the three witnesses, the heavenly witnesses. Will bear record, bear witness, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. The Word, as you know, is synonymous with our Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we read, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But we have other scriptures. This isn't a verse that is out of context. There's a beautiful flow here. The three heavenly witnesses, and we come to the three earthly witnesses. But consider that bearing record or witness by the Father, God the Father. John 5 and verse 36. And there are, we can only take a small selection here. I was astonished to see how great an abundance there is in the scriptures on these things. In John 5 and verse 36 and 37, the Lord said, But I have greater witness than that of John, that is John the Baptist. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me, and the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Well, there is the Father bearing witness of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, the works that the Lord did, those miracles, those signs, those wonders, they were a testimony that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And our Lord also said in John 10, verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Here we have the witness of the Father and of the Son, the Word. We also read concerning the written Word, which is in union with the incarnate and living eternal Word. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Then we have the Spirit. In John, again, the Gospel of John is so full and rich of this teaching. In John 1 and verse 32, and concerning the testimony of John the Baptist. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. But here John was bearing witness. But it was that witness that the Holy Spirit had witnessed to him. And indeed, how we do need that. How needful the Holy Spirit should reveal these things to us, to reveal unto us Christ, and to reveal again and again. As we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so we shall walk, we walk in him. Then we have the threefold earthly witness which agree in one. There's the heavenly witnesses. These three are one. They are one. Father, Word, Son, and Holy Ghost. Then we have the threefold earthly witness. Spirit, water, and blood that agree in one. As it were, we see the three witnesses. The third one is the Spirit, Holy Ghost. And those three on earth begin with the Spirit. There is, as it were, that link there from the verse 7 to verse 8 by the Spirit. And it is indeed the Spirit that brings down, that guides into all truth, that reveals Christ. And there is the water and the blood. And these agree in one. The Spirit that reveals the precious work of cleansing and of atonement of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. well, as Jude had that desire to speak of the common salvation, but yet he must warn of that which has crept in. Indeed, as I mentioned, these things, errors, heresies, here have not only crept in but flooded in. And it's most needful that we address these things. There's so much confusion. Just some personal examples, and you may have those yourself. A friend who was actually a member of Free Grace Evangelistic Association, and she shared with me many years ago when she was a student, long before she was married, and at the chapel she's still a member of in the Midlands, and she'd been praying, seeking to know where is the clearest verse in the scripture on the Trinity. And in answer to that prayer, the Lord's servant on the following Lord's Day read from 1 John 5. And it was so clear to her. Came, and these three are one. And there was the answer. She'd been having this discussion with a student friend a few days before. Where is the clearest verse on the Trinity? It's supposed to be the most fundamental tenet of Christian faith. So where is the clearest verse? And there was the answer. And that's an encouragement that we should ask in prayer. And the Lord is gracious. So when she returned back to college on the Monday, she went along to a friend and said, "Now I found the verse. It's 1 John 5, verse 7. So she had her Bible, King James Version, and this friend, Christian friend, had got another version. Opened it, it wasn't there. And just confusion. And friend in her younger days, she wasn't a church member then and didn't know these things, with complete confusion. Well, what's going on? Well, not many years ago I was preaching in a chapel, and I was burdened to preach on this text. And I opened the pulpit Bible, and as I was reading 1 John 5, I came to verse 7, and somebody had written across the verse, "dubious interpolation," in the pulpit Bible. And it almost brought me to a stand. And I had to pray the most earnestly that the Lord would help. Your mind runs right. Well, did the deacon write this? Or who wrote this? What does this church believe? Well, I must press forward with the truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. So afterwards, I felt, well, I had to mention it to the deacon. Well, it certainly wasn't his doing, and he had it erased as immediately. But he said to me, well, there has been a minister going around who's been writing in the Bible. Well, the word interpolation, those who are sort of mathematically minded, interpolation is where you have two bits of information, something's missing, and you interpolate between. So effectively, those two words say one is dubious, it's in doubt, and the second one, something's missing, and somebody's put something in between. Well, that's hardly what our soul needs when we come to the Word of God. It was like Satan had written, "Yea, hath God said." Not long after, I was preaching in another chapel, and okay, I was come to this chapter and read, and was reading it, and suddenly noticed, I don't like the confounding of the Bible with commentary. One should have, the Word of God is the Word of God. Commentary, yes, we thank God for godly commentary and teaching, but it's not the Word of God. So anyway, the pulpit Bible was effectively a commentary Bible. And there, in the margin next to it, I could see the notes were saying that this verse shouldn't have been in the Bible. Well, I would say, well, that edition of the shouldn't have been in the pulpit. There should have been that which was faithful and not mixed with corruption. And then not long after, I was preaching and visiting and preaching another chapel, and there was a very smartly, soberly attired gentleman there who was visiting. And afterwards I had the letter from him. I'd read 1 John 5, I'd preached him another verse in that chapter. And I had the letter from him, indignantly reproving me for reading 1 John 5 verse 7 in public, and he referred to the Trinity as abhorrent. And he was going around various chapels and looked as sober could be, as valiant for the truth as it would appear, but rejected utterly that verse and the Trinity. A few weeks ago I was in Burundi and Kenya. In Burundi, visited a couple of times, and until we could distribute the Trinitarian Bible Society French New Testament, it was evident that scarcely anybody had seen that verse before in the country, because the local language version is a translation of a corrupt French version that omits 1 John 5 verse 7. And those pastors and churches were abounding with confusion. Does it mean that the Trinity means that there are three gods? One of the questions posed to me. I was also told that many Muslims, because there's a lot of Muslims in Bujumbura, the capital, they use what Christians have inadvisedly or erroneously written concerning this and translated it and quote it back to show allegedly what Christians think of the scriptures or the Trinity. But we had to emphasise the importance of the pure word, which leaves no doubt. And these three are one. Three blessed persons, co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial. We have three blessed persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And it speaks of the glory of the Word in union with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And I'll come towards the end of some of the implications of this. And it's something that we need to be aware of. The devil might be working one particular way in Africa, but is a subtle foe and can work in some subtly different but the same evil way in our midst. And he has been. But there's some questions that arise here, and we must pose them, and I'll seek to answer them. They're things that you may have had thrown at you, or you may come across very soon. Firstly, is this text part of Scripture? Fundamental question. Is it or isn't it? What about the notes in modern versions questioning this? And plenty of other texts as well, like God manifest in the flesh. That's another one that's been attacked. I used to use the NIV when I was younger. I was converted through reading that part or parts of it, but I quickly discovered there was something dreadfully wrong in parts of it. Many parts of it, something was not right about it. But the NIV, in the copy I have at home, relegates the text on the Trinity to a footnote and implies that it's only to be found in, quote, late manuscripts of the Vulgate, that is Latin translation of the Bible, used by the Roman Catholic Church. Well, if that is true, what's it doing here? What do we say to those things? It's quite likely that if you have contact with churches or ministers who've been to Bible colleges, they will say, well, yes, that's why we don't have it in our English Standard Version or whatever version we're using now. We've learned many things since those days, and It was only in late manuscripts of the Vulgate. So what do we say? Well, then that comes down to the question, who attests, who confirms that the Word of God is the Word of God? And that's a question we must come to. How do we know that something is Scripture or not? And if this verse was an insertion, and the allegation is that it was done after the Council of Nicaea in 325 to bolster the teaching of on the Trinity, if that was so, well, where does that leave us with the Deuteronomy, Proverbs, Revelation 22 about the warnings not to add to or take away from God's word? It's the most serious matter. It's not a matter of, well, we have a footnote here and it may or may not have been. This is the most vital matter, serious matter. And what should we think about the reformers and the Reformation who consistently quoted this verse, translated it, taught from it? Calvin in his Institutes used it as a proof text of the doctrine of the Trinity. What are we to think of them? Have they made some crass blunder? Were they ignorant? In fact, it's claimed now, and people have written extensively in claiming that Calvin would have welcomed modern textual criticism and modern versions if he'd been around today and seen all that had been discovered. Was that true? Well, there's also the story about Erasmus, who the scholar who first published the Greek New Testament in 1516, and it was first printed edition, that he rushed the work. It was a rushed work, and that he even had a wager about the 1 John 5 verse 7, whether that should appear when it came to his third edition of the Greek New Testament, because people were saying, you've missed out that text on the Trinity. And it's a claim that he had a wager that if somebody could provide a manuscript for him in Greek with that, he would insert it into the next edition, and one was concocted specially for him. So goes the allegation, which is in very wide circulation amongst theological colleges and academia. Is it true? A serious matter. But should we regard the Bible and the study of it like any other work of literature, where we look through the various manuscripts and compare this and that and come to a humanistic view? Should we study the Bible like if it's any other book, like Julius Caesar's manuscripts or Shakespeare's editions? And what do we say to, just quote one leading modern textual critic of great renown, in, I'm sure not here, but amongst many Bible colleges and denominations, called Bruce Metzger. He wrote about the Bible in his introduction to the Complete Parallel Bible. The text has suffered in transmission, and that none of the versions provide a satisfactory restoration. Here we can only follow the best judgment of competent scholars as to the most probable reconstruction of the original text. Well, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? But nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Here we have it from the horse's mouth, as it were. We are to put our trust in competent scholars, but the word of God says, cursed be the man that putteth his trust in man. And we have a reconstructed text, and people are not really sure what it is. Even if they found it, they wouldn't be entirely sure. Here, if we know the scriptures, we see, as it were, a clue to the answer. The word of the Lord endureth forever. It's not lost. It doesn't need to be reconstructed by, sadly, many of them are not sound academics. We don't have to put our trust in the most competent of men, supposedly. But let God be true, and every man a liar. well, Scripture interprets Scripture. One of those questions I pose, who attests or verifies that Scripture is Scripture? It is God himself. God the Holy Ghost shall guide you into all truth, shall reveal unto us the things of Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Spirit beareth witness. We have in Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. The entrance of thy words giveth light. Thy word is forever settled in heaven. Thy word, our Lord, in John 17, in that prayer, thy word is truth. So we have the Spirit, the heavenly witnesses bearing record. Thy word is truth. O Lord Jesus Christ, speaking unto the Father, thy word is truth. We know by God the Holy Spirit witnessing within that these things are the truth, that earnest of the Spirit. But the Holy Scriptures, they teach concerning the doctrine of the Scriptures, the purity of the Scriptures. We must turn to the Scriptures praying for that increase of faith by the Holy Ghost. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, if we put the statement of Bruce Metzger and others to the test here, of trusting in the judgment of competent scholars and so on, if it's not of faith, it's sin. We need that revelation by the Holy Spirit and should receive it by faith. Well, they might say, well, it's circular argument. Well, we're not looking at a humanistic viewpoint. There's that need of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And may we pray. And the disciples, they felt their need of an increase of faith, and don't we? What did they do? Who did they go to? They went to Jesus and said, Lord, increase our faith. And that's where we should go to the Lord. Lord, increase our faith. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. As we noted before, there's a spiritual beauty and flow in the received text, the traditional text, the faithful text of 1 John 5. That is what the great reformers, Calvin, others, have noted, how there's that beautiful flow, I'd almost say symmetry from a mathematical point of view, the three in heaven, the three bearing record in heaven, the three bearing record on earth, in earth. There's a beauty, there we see a spiritual blessing, a power. But there's another aspect which we must be more aware of. I feel come to be aware that so many, I don't think wider in professed churches, those who've been gone to Bible colleges or studied or preach, seem sadly unaware of. And that is the doctrine, not only the inspiration of the Scriptures, but the preservation of the Scriptures. And I've found this in Africa, and speaking about this in Kenya, and I had my interpreter into Swahili there in Kenya, and the first session that I was speaking on, I said, well, can we have a copy of the NIV just to compare an example of how things have changed in modern, some of these corrupt versions? And actually, it was his copy. And he was just astonished in comparing some of these issues. Now, the NIV is full of footnotes, and his copy, I got part of it, was in italics. Some of the notes say, well, this probably shouldn't have been in the Bible, and so on. And then coming to Psalm 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So how is it that we've got a version that's stating we don't know what the word of God, the Lord, is, or it's been lost, or the last 12 verses of Mark have somehow gone missing and somebody added to it? And well, at the end he was saying, oh, we needed forgiveness. And he phoned up my host afterwards. It was upon his soul about this. He said, Pastor, how is it that I've been using this version for so long and not realised all this? Well, I don't blame him, because there's just been so little of the truth taught in some of these places, and so much noise from the erroneous voices. Well, we're very pleased to give him a King James Version, English version, to replace, to do as it were, an exchange. And also, there is a Swahili version that has 1 John 5 verse 7 in it properly, which we recommend. But the preservation of God's word from this generation forever, like we have in Psalm 100 and verse 5. Again, and the word of the Lord endureth forever, the truth of the Lord endureth forever in Psalm 117. The Lord has promised that he would keep his word pure. This fundamentally undermines the whole principle of modern textual criticism, which claims that for centuries and centuries, for about 1500 years or more, that in many places the true text has been corrupted and lost, and we're only now starting to rediscover it. I should say, based on some very dubious manuscripts, and a very small number of them too. Whereas the vast majority of the manuscripts and the received text are, well, the Lord graciously preserved through the Byzantine church, indeed the origin of that church, the church of the Apostle Paul in Antioch. They were preserved. And a very large number of manuscripts and faithfully copied. But if these things have been lost and somehow reconstructed, that's essentially saying that God is a liar in Psalm 12. It's saying that God has not preserved his word, and it got lost, and needs man to try and rediscover it. Would you believe it that now the latest project with the to do with those who have, you might say, the custodianship or make decisions about what is the critical text, connected with the University of Munster in Germany, they have a project now which is due to complete in a few years' time to generate a new text using artificial intelligence and computer programs. So it's very much the trendy thing to be doing, but the word of the Lord says, seek ye the old paths, for therein is the right way. The word of the Lord endureth forever. We don't need a computer to regenerate the word of God. God has spoken, and may we hear, and may we follow. But the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Baptist 1689 Confession, and I think the Savoy Confession and others, they faithfully confess the truth in this respect. And it is striking that many who are now supporting the critical text would also adhere to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Baptist Confession of Faith. So they, in their profession, but they clearly haven't read the implications of chapter 1 and clause 8. Both confessions are almost identical wording. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical or authentic, so as in all controversies of religion the church is finally to appeal unto them. That's a faithful summary that's been confessed of the truth in Psalm 12 and elsewhere. But we have an exchange of precious gold for base metal having a shiny appearance. Now, the truth is the infallible text of Scripture, which has been preserved. Been preserved in the faithful copies. Preserved to us here, the received text and the faithful translation of it. And often we hear now about inerrancy. Now, I was always puzzled about this, about what's the difference between infallibility and inerrancy. As I understood inerrancy, there wasn't any error. In one sense, yes, the true word of God is inerrant. But there's a subtlety here which we should be aware of. The doctrine of infallibility is of the text that God has preserved to the church. This has been changed just over 100 years ago to inerrancy of the original autograph, which is what, the Apostle Paul was writing upon. Now, we don't have the original autographs. They don't exist. But we have the preserved text of the Scripture. So to talk about the inerrancy of the autographs is actually meaningless, because they don't exist. And people can talk about the inerrancy, but they're still allowing all this corruption subsequently. But the infallible text, which is what the godly reformers taught, that is preserved to us. And it's been preserved to us in 1 John 5, verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. But what is the textual evidence? We're not called to believe something totally contrary to all the other evidence our eyes might see. This verse has been preserved. It's preserved in the Vulgate, Latin Vulgate. I've got out in my box outside the Wycliffe version, Tyndale New Testament. I went to have a look. Yes, it's there. The Geneva Bible, King James Version. And we won't go into more detail with other languages and their translation, but there it has been preserved to the, in our case, the English-speaking churches faithfully by God's gracious hand in accordance to his promise. But let's come to some of these specific accusations, because we need to know. We may answer. Were the reformers ignorant and unlearned men, we might say, as the Pharisees and council viewed the apostles? Is it true that Calvin would have welcomed the modern version? And so on. I've seen books published where Calvin is quoting from the New International Version and so on in modern versions of his writings. Well, the truth is that Calvin was well aware of some of the arguments about this verse and weighed it up carefully. He was with Robert Etienne or Stephanus, Theodore Beza, these were men who studied the scriptures and the manuscripts very closely and were well versed in these things and saw that there were manuscripts where these things had been removed. And Calvin was well aware of Jerome in 400 or so AD, who compiled the Latin Vulgate, that there were many heretics who had removed this verse, either from the old Latin version or from some of the Greek manuscripts. But the Lord in his providence had preserved a multitude of manuscripts with the full text there. So Calvin was aware of these things. He wasn't unaware. And the level of learning of those godly men far surpasses much of what we see today. And they were deeply spirit-taught. And to turn to Erasmus, did he rush into publication? Well, this is actually based on a misquotation or taking out of context of some of Erasmus's writings. Some of these accusations actually originated at the time when the critical text was being pushed forward in the 19th century. They weren't there before. They're not historically based at all. And yes, there was a lot of work and urgency with it was to do with the printing company. It wasn't anything to do with Erasmus rushing his research and study. It's just baseless accusations. As regards about the wager with the finding a manuscript 1 John 5 verse 7 in Greek in it and you put it in, there's no basis whatsoever for that. There's no record of any such thing before the 19th century. It's just effectively a slur, a baseless anecdote. And one of the various theologians who've studied this in the past mentioned Calvin, John Owen, Francis Turretin in Geneva in the 17th century, and the French Bible translator David Martin, particularly in the early 18th century. And it was David Martin who had to answer against the rise of questions against this verse. And the Age of Enlightenment was starting, and humanistic reasoning, and the rise of Unitarianism. And there was a man called Thomas Emlyn, a stated minister in England, who was claiming that this verse shouldn't be in the Bible. Well, he then went on to be one of the leading Unitarian ministers, so-called. And today, if you look at his name on the internet, you'll find him eulogised by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And David Martin entered into considerable correspondence and publications with Thomas Emlyn, and it ended up in a book that on the defence of 1 John 5 verse 7, which is a classic defence, which was originally in French but then translated into English. But there are five key points. Firstly, 1 John 5 verse 7 is quoted by early church fathers up to 150 years before the Council of Nicaea, in the second century even. So how could it have been inserted after the Council of Nicaea if it was being quoted 150 years before? And it was widely quoted at the time in debates with heretics. Otherwise, if it was known to have been inserted, why would it have been quoted by faithful, godly men if they knew that it was unsound? Secondly, David Martin found, yes, there was the debate about, in the times of the Arian heresy, about what that verse meant. There wasn't a debate about its authenticity. And the debate about the authenticity was a recent phenomena. And this is a warning. It starts with questioning whether that should be in the scriptures, and the next thing is into the heresy. Question that it shouldn't be in the Word of God, and I know of that myself with somebody who claimed they didn't like the word Trinity because it wasn't in the Bible. Well, Trinity is Latinized form of three, one. These three are one. So it is, as far as I'm concerned. But that was the opening, as it were. The next move was to start questioning the doctrine of Christ and the Trinity. And we are weakening, as it were, a key defence and foundation by questioning that verse. It is so clear. And that is why the devil, and working through, and indeed through fellow believers who've been misled on these things, why there's so much attention given to this verse, to try and confuse or confound, because it is such a clear, fundamental witness that Jesus Christ is a Son of God. And David Martin, thirdly, he looked at this question of what was the old Latin version, the one that preceded the Vulgate, and the clear evidence was it was part of that version. That was the apostolic Latin translation. And Jerome, who revised that a few hundred years later, wrote that the corruption of some manuscripts arose from the work of heretics. And then in the 16th century, it wasn't just Robert Etienne or Stephanus who compiled what we now know as the received text. There was Erasmus, a Roman Catholic humanist. He concluded that, yes, it was part of the text of Scripture. And there's also Cardinal Zamanes in Spain, independently of the Reformation, published a compilation and concluded, yes, that was part of the text of the Greek. It's one of the rare things in which you had Catholic, humanist and Protestant all agreeing. Yes, this verse is part of the inspired text. What is evident from David Martin's study is that there were far more manuscripts available then than now. If you consider these manuscripts, they fall apart, all the wars in Europe and fires, and far more available to Jerome in 400 AD. But they were faithfully copied and transmitted. And finally, if this was an insertion in the late Vulgate, the Roman Church, the Latin Church, surely the Greek Orthodox Church, which was at enmity, would have objected most strongly at the Romans inserting something. But no, the Greek Orthodox Church fully upholds that text. And also, if that part of the text is missing, and actually there are different components missing in different manuscripts, which indicates things have been removed. But when that text is removed, as we would have in the critical text, there's a grammatical inconsistency, which is fully resolved when the full text is there. But this, above all, gives glory to the Word. The Word in union with the Father and the Holy Spirit. There's a glory to the Word. These three are one: the Father, Word, and Holy Ghost. And we see here the Spirit cannot teach or lead contrary to the Word. It would weary you to tell of all the stories I've heard in Africa of people claiming Spirit-filled ministries that are contradictory to the Word of God. And pastors being confused by this. Oh, they're doing these miracles, but they don't teach according to the Word of God. What do we follow, the Word of God or the miracles? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. If somebody claims it's the work of the Holy Spirit and they're teaching contrary to the Word, it can't be the Holy Spirit, because of 1 John 5 verse 7. It is the clearest verse. And that might be said of quite a few ministries over here that claim to be of the Spirit but aren't following the Word. It's the record of eternal life, that eternal life in verse 11. And just a final consideration. These three are one. It's a very emphatic statement of the oneness of God. Three persons, but one God. These three are one. Now, when we seek to pray and address God, it's not just customary that we use the singular pronoun thou. It's customary as a mark of reverence. But there's an important theological point here. Thou is singular, you singular, ye is plural. Now, common English just uses the word you, which is ambiguous, could be you, one, or you, everybody. And if we address God as you, we are addressing God in an ambiguous way, as maybe one God or many gods. All through Scripture, God is referred to in prayer unanimously as thou, singular, because he is one Lord. These three are one. And that does not give way to fashionable trends, but rather examine the Scriptures and seek to follow God as he has revealed himself. And we read in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, "Them that honour me, I will honour." Amen.
Sadly through this afternoon's session by singing hymn number 4 on the hymn sheet, after which our brother will conclude in prayer and give thanks for the food. The hymn number 4, "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." The fourth hymn on the hymn sheet.
now, O Lord, do bless that word spoken in weakness, but, O Lord, speak by thine almighty power into our hearts, and grant us that increase of faith to believe thy pure and holy and eternal word. We do pray for thy blessing upon each of us here. We do pray for thy blessing upon the food that thou hast kindly provided for us. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.